Scotty.
Yes.
What is sophomoric?
I'm gonna say. Yeah, I'm gonna define it for you.
Some kind of musical term.
It's actually sophomoric. The O is not pronounced. Yeah, sophomoric. Okay. Yeah, it's kind of like sophomore, sophomoric. Okay. Say again.
Like a tenth grade.
Something like that. Could be a sophomore in college, though. But yes, sophomoric. And in fact, I'd venture to say that's where it came from. It probably came from the college sophomore, not the high school one. But okay. Who? Who? See, you threw me off. All right. Let's go ahead and pray. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for this evening. We thank you for this building to meet in and to worship you. The opportunity to look into your word and to know and understand you, Lord, so that we can emulate what you're doing. We just pray that you would be at work and in through all the ministries taking place here tonight, and that you would be glorified in the life of each one. In Christ's name, praise, amen. All right. Well, Vince asked a question, so I thought I'd dwell on this a little bit this week, is the phrase or the statement I've been using, God chooses you, he did not choose for you, okay? And maybe an analogy would help. I can't remember if I use this analogy or not, but I'll use it here tonight, is when you think about, for instance, like when you get married, okay? When you get married, you choose to marry your spouse, okay? You choose to marry your spouse, but did you make the choice to marry you for your spouse? Did you make that choice for them to marry you?
No,
yeah, they made it. Okay, so you chose your spouse, but they chose you. You did not choose for them. And so, the same is true of God. He chooses us, but he did not make that choice for us in the sense that we choose him. Okay, we choose him. God is ultimately sovereign. That becomes very clear in Romans chapter 9. Okay, very clear in Romans 9 is that God is ultimately sovereign. And I'm using that term ultimately for a reason, because he chooses the course of history for finite creatures. Okay, he chooses the course of history for finite creatures. And though those creatures are free, those creatures are free, but they're free choices were also molded and shaped by his providential circumstances. This is what God orchestrated. This is what it is to be a finite free creature. Okay. We are not of the same kind of freedom. Well, maybe that's the wrong way to put that. I mean, God has absolute freedom. Okay, we are finite, so we do not have absolute freedom, but it is freedom nonetheless, freedom to choose him. Finite beings may be free, but they will never be capable of rising above their circumstances. Okay, they will never be capable of rising above their circumstances. It made me think of this verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise or wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. For time and chance overtakes them all. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. So when we think about what Solomon's saying here, he's referring to man doesn't get to determine his times. His abilities, as he lists them there, it's not always left up to his abilities. It's really ultimately left up to the circumstances that he finds himself in. Okay. And that's what it is to have freedom as a finite creature. He's describing it very negatively, okay, because these abilities that he's observing here don't always get to express themselves because, you know, we're finite creatures and the circumstances dictate more of how those abilities get to express themselves. And so I like to refer to this as a soft determinism. Okay, this is a soft determinism where God is ultimately sovereign. He is orchestrating circumstances, but he doesn't go so far as to make you believe in him or to choose for you. Okay, the choice is still ours, and that choice is, again, by nature, that of a finite creature. Very clear from Romans 9, verse 30 through the end of chapter 10. is that God does not make Israel's choice of him for them. Okay? He does everything to facilitate it. He sent his revelation to them. That we will see, Lord willing, next week. He sent his revelation to them. He gave them everything necessary for them to believe, but he does not believe for them. Interestingly enough, as you look at chapter 10, he doesn't even deliver the message personally. Okay, he sends messengers to Israel with the message that he sent from heaven. So this is, Israel is ultimately responsible for her failure to believe. We do not see God in any way, shape, or form being described as making them believe or making them not disbelieve. In the case of what he's really discussing there is their disbelief, not their belief. Well, the pattern of Paul's treatise here in chapters 4 through 8, as we've seen, he first starts with the doctrine of faith. Okay, that's our choice, our human choice. And then he moves to the doctrine of election. That is God's choice, his choice of us. In chapters 9 and 10, he reverses it. He starts out speaking in chapter 9 about election. And by the close of chapter 9 on into chapter 10, he is speaking about faith. His previous discussion of faith centered on the work of Christ. We're going to look at that in a moment. Back in chapter 3, when he discussed faith, that faith was in the work of Christ. But now, as he discusses it in chapter 10, that faith centers on the person of Christ. Okay, perhaps not what would we expect as he unfolds the book of Romans, but he separates those two realities and deals with them at different parts of the book. Paul has already shown, as I've said, he has already shown that the law taught justification by faith. Go ahead and flip back to chapter 3, because I think this is very informative, even as far as understanding the passage that we are presently in. Romans chapter 3, and picking it up in verse 19, he's rounding out his discussion concerning sin, concerning the guilt of all humanity, and that there's none who seeks after God. He gets to verse 19, and he begins to talk about justification, and it's not by law. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So negatively, the law does not justify. Okay, he's just stating it as a fact right now. He intends to demonstrate it as he goes on in the book, specifically in chapter 4, and then now again we see in chapters 9 and 10. So negatively, it does not justify. Positively, it does reveal the knowledge of sin. And then he goes on in verse 21, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." That is what he's dwelling on in chapter 10, is this idea. He doesn't really go back to this idea of the law revealing sin. Okay, he's made that point. It's been made. This is really, verse 20 is just kind of the culmination of that whole discussion. When you get to verse 21, he talks about the law being a witness of this righteousness of God being manifested. That is where he dwells in chapter 4, and that's where he dwells in chapter 10. The law did have a role of pointing to Christ, pointing to that righteousness of God that would be by faith. Okay, verse 22, he continues on, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." So this first discussion, that's it right there. Verse 25, that is kind of the extent of the discussion of what Christ did on the cross. He sums it up under one term. He says it was a propitiation. And this is the object of faith in chapter 3. Okay, his first discussion. We get to chapter 10. It's Christ. Christ is Lord. So it's his person that it centers on there. But he continues on in verse 25. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. Now, I wanted to read verse 27 because this directly relates to where we're going to go in chapter 10 today. He alludes to these realities of, what is God's operating principle? It's his modus operandi when it comes to receiving the righteousness of God, when we are justified. On what basis is God giving this righteousness? Is it a law? What kind of law? What kind of principle is the idea here? Is he giving it in response to works? Is that the principle he's operating on? Or is he giving it on the basis of faith? Is that the principle that he is operating on? And of course, he says it's by faith. He says, by what kind of law? Of works? No, but by law of faith. He's going to speak of those two principles operating again, but this time specifically in reference to the Jew. Well, then he continues verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. It's this last phrase that is also significant, very significant here. When he talks about establishing the law, how is it that we establish a law? In what sense is preaching justification by faith an establishment of the law? Well, the idea of establishment is really to affirm, okay? To affirm or to, agree with. Okay, to agree with the law. We are, in effect, practicing what it teaches when we affirm justification by faith. In Romans chapter 4, we saw that he uses Genesis 15:6 to show us that the law, the book of Genesis, the first of the five books of the law, that the law showed that Abraham was justified when he believed years before he was circumcised, okay? So that affirmed, or this, as he cites this here, using it as a justification for justification by faith, we see him affirming the law's teaching concerning this. What we see in chapter 10 now, okay, Paul develops a similar thought, and he uses different scriptures, specifically Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. He's doing this to show that the very passages that the Jews got wrong, okay, and remember, Paul was a Pharisee. He was well acquainted with the passages that they went to and were deceived on. He goes to show that the very passages that emphasized doing in the law, obedience and doing, he goes there to show that they also indicate that faith was to be the root of that doing. Okay, so he's approaching this justification by faith again, but he's using a different scripture and he's correcting the miscalculation that the Jews engaged in. They thought they were justified by doing, and he goes to those very passages and says, no, that doing was to be rooted in faith. So the law was not contradicting justification by faith, it was actually affirming it. The law taught obedience, but it was an obedience of faith, okay, which consequently is also Paul's theme of the book here, what he is trying to demonstrate for us. Well, let's go ahead. I want to do a little bit of review here. Let's go ahead and look at verses 30 through 33. Who would like to read those for me? Anita.
Okay.
Okay. Paul makes this statement that is significant to the rest of the chapter, the rest of the discussion in chapter 10. He references the law of righteousness. Okay. Last time I talked about this being the principle of righteousness. I'm not convinced of that, having looked at chapter 10 now and how Paul is unfolding his thought here. I think the idea of the law of righteousness with reference to the Mosaic law is what's in view here. Again, back in chapter 3, verse 27, this is that passage I zeroed in on. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Very clearly in that context, he's using law in the sense of principle. Okay, he's not talking about the law as in Mosaic law, but he's talking about a principle of works or a principle of faith. On what basis is God operating here? What is the principle that gains us this righteousness of God? In our present context, he says, but Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. So he's now engaging in this same discussion here. But as you can see, it's, you know, on what basis were they pursuing this? Okay, now what we don't want to understand here, and this would be, Paul is not implying that if the Jews had pursued the law by faith, they could have attained its righteousness. Okay, that's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying at all. What he is addressing is the distortion, okay, that the Jews had made here. Again, they had turned it into a race, remember? They had turned it into a race. But the Gentiles demonstrate that it wasn't a race. These were individuals who were not pursuing righteousness in any way, shape, or form. Certainly not the righteousness of God. Neither that or the righteousness of the law. So this is the mistake that they made. And where he's going with this comes in verse 4 of chapter 10 when he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness." Okay, he's addressing the error, the miscalculation, the misjudgment they had made concerning the law, and that is they saw the law as for righteousness. In other words, as a means of righteousness. That was their misconception, okay? That was their pursuit of a law of righteousness. But as he says here, Christ is the end of such a mindset. He is the end of operating on this principle of works to attain God's righteousness for everyone who believes. It's an either-or proposition. Either you think that the righteousness of God comes to you on the basis of faith, or it comes to you on the basis of works. It's either-or, and if you believe in Christ, then that's it. You've come to the conclusion that the law is not a means. It is not for attaining the righteousness of God. Very important here as we get into chapter 10 is to understand this. And of course, again, he's addressing this error that the Jews, okay, they were seeing this as a means of righteousness. They saw the law as a means for attaining righteousness. And they made a catastrophic mistake, as we'll see in verses 1 through 3 today. And so I've got this title here, Sophomoric Sincerity. What does that mean? Sophomoric. It's an adjective. Intellectually pretentious and conceited, but immature and ill-informed. That was the Jews. The Jews, as we will see, there was a sincerity that characterized them, but it was an ill-informed sincerity. Okay? It was an ill-informed sincerity. It was an erroneous sincerity. And so, therefore, it did not profit them anything. This is a fundamental error. You get this wrong, okay, then this is the difference between receiving the righteousness of God, receiving his forgiveness, or still being dead in your sins. Okay, so important theological point that he is pointing to here. Any questions or thoughts before we move on? All right, who would like to read for us verses 1 through 4? Chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Vince.
Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be
established their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes.
Okay, thank you. Why does Paul reiterate his deep desire for the salvation of Israel? He started chapter 9 this way as well. And that's probably why there's a chapter break here, as they were picking up on this reiteration and beginning chapter 10 at this point. I say they, whoever assigned the chapter divisions. But why does he reiterate this deep desire for their salvation? Okay.
They are loved by God. And he loves them. So a lot of times I think perhaps if you try to correct somebody, you know, it's meant to bring you. Yeah, to let them know that, yeah, this is God loves you, and, but you're wrong.
Has a wonderful plan for your life. No, I'm kidding. yes, you're getting to it. And I would agree. He is reiterating it. And, you know, it's interesting. At this point, This is not a flowery depiction. This is not a flattering depiction of the Jew. Okay? He is about to point out something that will sting. It will bite. And he intends this to be a constructive criticism. He really does desire their best. Okay? But he's going to have some pointed words for the Jew here. you know, what is constructive criticism? Okay, that's maybe defining it by its effect.
There's an intent for help behind it. It's not
okay.
I can take criticism and still broken, but it doesn't mean the person meant it to be constructive.
Okay, so intent enters in there. Yes.
Perhaps a picture would be pruning a tree.
Pruning a tree? Okay, yes, that would be constructive. Yes. Right. There is the criticism part, which seems destructive, right? But it is for the ultimate good of the individual. And so, yes, I just put down here, evaluating for the purpose of improvement. Okay, constructive criticism, evaluating for the purpose of improvement. And so Paul's aim is positive, but yet, again, it's still an evaluation. There's still that criticism aspect to it. And therefore, it stings, it hurts. Now, when people hear constructive criticism, When people hear constructive criticism, what do they usually just hear?
Criticism.
Yeah. They don't hear the modifier. They hear criticism. And of course, that is a very real possibility. Because we know that there is a such thing as criticism. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is torn down. Criticism can be just a means of tearing down, correct? Just lopping off all the branches and leaving just the trunk, all right? It could be bent on destruction. But yet, if it is a wise reprover, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. And so this ear, it is adorned with a wise reprover, okay? This is an ear that is listening. And this wisdom that is imparted to them, this wise reprover, brings a benefit here. There is such a thing as a constructive criticism. Now, when Gentiles read Paul's criticism, what might they hear? Gentiles, mind you. When Gentiles hear what Paul is about to write concerning the Jew, what might they be tempted to hear? What's that? Okay. Let's think of a more technical term that Gentiles... What's that? Insults? How about anti-Semitism? Yes. And frequently in history, since the coming of Christ... Since the Jews have rejected their Messiah, many times Paul's words have been used to justify anti-Semitism. Okay? And you can see in the wisdom of God here where Paul is tempering his criticisms here with with a desire, a deep desire for their salvation. And again, when a Jew reads Paul's criticism, they might be tempted to do the same thing. They might be tempted to hear anti-Semitism. Okay, they might be tempted to hear just criticism of what Paul once used to be. He had turned his back on his kin. Well, he continues on. He says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God." This again is another touch of commendation. He's commending what is commendable. And this word zeal here is actually the source of our English word zeal. The Greek word is zelos. Zelos. It can mean zealous or jealousy. Okay, it can refer to zeal or jealousy. Depending on the context, which one of those is in view. Synonyms for this word, as we think about the word zeal, okay? First of all, what do you think of when you think of zeal? Enthusiasm? Huh? I can't hear you. Passion? Zeal? Okay, maybe we just don't use this word a lot in this. Fanatic, okay, yes. Fanatic would be another one. I have just a few words jotted down here as far as synonyms. We talk about being enthusiastic devotion, fervent, fanatical, strong, eagerness, okay. So this is like the upper tiers of devotion, enthusiastic devotion. Antonyms would be indifferent, apathy, coolness, unresponsive. Okay, that would be those would be antonyms. Now, is zeal in itself commendable? Is enthusiastic devotion in and of itself commendable? What's that? Okay, yeah. What makes the difference? What you're zealous for. Okay, so in this instance, is this zeal commendable? What's that? It's not? Okay, well, it says they're zealous for God.
I guess then the intent would be that zealous for God in and of itself isn't necessarily a bad thing, but how they're going about it is...
Okay, yeah, there's a qualifier, isn't there? Yeah, there is a qualifier, but zeal for God is commendable. Zeal for God is commendable. And, of course, the deficiency in their zeal, he is going to point out a deficiency. What is that deficiency?
Ignorance.
Yes. Ignorance is the issue here. He says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." There is a fatal flaw in their zeal. Is it zeal for God? Yes. But isn't it amazing to think you can have a zeal for God and yet it still contains a fatal flaw? Now let me ask you this. Which of these is worse? Okay? Which of these is worse? Ephesians 4. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Then, on the other hand, we have our verse, Romans 10:2, "For I testify about Israel that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." Which one of those is worse? Just general. Which one's worse? Which ignorance is worse? The one with what? Well, they're both ignorant. Okay. Well, it's interesting because he calls them ignorant. So there's an unawareness that dwells in both of them. Of course, let's start with the differences. Where are they different? Okay. Yeah. One is like running in the opposite direction. One is very degrading, right? One ignorance leads to just deplorable living, right? And the other one, it doesn't lead to deplorable living, but is it any better? What do they both have in common? They're both on their way to hell. That's right. So we see here that we're just talking about a degree of ignorance. And what's so sad about the Jew is that he could be so close and yet miss it. Okay? Because of this one key. We sit here and talk about justification by faith. Now we're starting to see with the Jew why this doctrine is so important. Being in error on this one doctrine will be enough to keep you out of heaven. If you think that you are working for your righteousness and that this righteousness comes on the basis of works from God, then you're deceived and you're just as bad off as the person who's living like an abject pagan over here. Okay? Both ignorances, neither one is worse from the standpoint of eternity. Okay. Any questions or thoughts there before we move on? Yes, Al. Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Good observation. Excuse me. Meatloaf is talking to me. Okay, well, evaluate this statement. Okay, let's think about this. Oh, wrong way. There we go. Let's evaluate this statement. He means well. She means well. When do we say that? You've experienced this at work, haven't you? Yeah, somebody's doing something wrong, but okay, they have good intentions. It's the intentions that count, right? We say this because somebody is doing something destructive, right? They're doing something destructive, but they think they're doing something positive, right? They're misguided. He is sincere, but he doesn't know what he's doing. Okay. We could look at this this very reality in the life of the Jews because, for instance, in John 16, Jesus is speaking to his disciples about what would happen after he ascends into heaven. He says, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. So here they are, these Jews, they're ignorant, but they think that they're serving God, okay? So they are sincere, they think that they are serving God, but they are really fighting against him. They're revealing that they don't know him, okay? They do not know him. Now, what is the value of ignorant sincerity? Is there a value in ignorant sincerity? Okay, what'd that sincerity do for the Jew?
I guess I'm thinking in the terms of the day where I would think of a person who is, if I'm witnessing to someone who is sincere, it might be easier to work with them than someone who isn't.
Okay. Okay. Well, I mean, I guess what I'm getting at is here you have a person who sincerely thinks they're serving God. Okay. But they're ignorant. They're not there. They don't know the Father. And this is extremely destructive. Oh, okay. Here, let me give it. Yes.
I'm imagining that sometimes we hear people say, well, by that sincere about what they believe. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, you can be sincerely wrong.
Yes. Exactly. And we're going to look at some more sincerely wrong people, and we see the catastrophic consequences of being sincerely wrong in Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. Do they sound insincere here? Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Is there a sincerity in there? I mean, these people are standing before him, and what is their delusion? They think they know him. And they think he knows them, right? And he says, I never knew you. Okay, there is a delusion. So again, sincerity, what is it worth? We see that when there is ignorance, it's not worth anything. Okay, when there is ignorance, it is not worth anything. Now, specifically in our passage, what was the missing element in their understanding of God? In Romans 10, 1 through 3 here. What is their missing element in their understanding of God? Okay, yes. He uses a formula here, one that he has used before, for not knowing about God's righteousness. All right, God's righteousness. What is he referring to here? There's two possible interpretations. I think one becomes clear as we evaluate them. They may have been, and this is, you know, possible as we look at the context here. It is possible to interpret this as that they are ignorant of God's attribute of righteousness. Okay, they have neglected just how absolutely righteous he is. They are deluded in thinking that maybe he is not absolutely righteous and he actually represents a goal that they could attain or something of that nature. Now, when I think about this, I do not see people who are ignorant of God's attribute of righteousness. Rather, no, they are zealously trying to. I don't think their theology was errant in thinking, well, God's not quite that righteousness, or he's not perfectly righteous. I think they understood the standard that God represented, okay? They understood the standard that God represented, and they sought to emulate it. That's the zeal that we are seeing here described for us, that he commends them for. If anything, what were they ignorant of concerning God's absolute righteousness? Okay, yeah. They're overconfident in their ability. Okay. If they were in error about anything, the Jew was in error about their own ability to attain that righteousness, to achieve that righteousness. That would be more of not knowing about themselves than not knowing about God's righteousness. Okay, not knowing about God's righteousness. So in that sense, if we're referring to God's attribute being in view, I do not take that position. I would interpret it this way. They're ignorant of God's righteousness, which is imparted to man on the basis of faith as a gift. He's used this language before in the book. If I can get there. Maybe. Am I out of slides? Okay, there we go. All right, we saw this. We read this earlier. He's used this language before, Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, okay, what is he talking about? Has been manifested, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ, Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So he's already talked about this gift of righteousness, the righteousness of God. And he's described it. The law speaks of this very same reality of God giving it to Abraham on the basis of faith. Okay, so this is something the Jews should have known on with reference to Abraham. Abraham is the preeminent example of the righteousness of God that is given on the basis of faith. This is talking about that righteousness. Not that God intrinsically possesses in and of himself, but the righteousness he imparts to humanity, okay, on the basis of the death of his son. This is the righteousness of God that he has in view here. They're ignorant of the fact that righteousness was something that God must give them. It was not something that they could attain, that they could achieve. Again, they turned it into a race, right? They turned it into a race, and it was not a race at all. It was about receiving a gift. If you know that God is absolutely righteous, but are ignorant of the righteousness of God that he gives on the basis of faith, what will you do? Well, he says, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. These are twin realities here. If you do not know about the God's gift of righteousness that he gives on the basis of faith, then you are naturally going to seek to establish your own. Okay, that is the flip side of their error here. Now, when we think about this, which came first, their ignorance or their seeking to establish their own righteousness? Their ignorance of the righteousness of God that he offers as a gift, or they're seeking to establish their own righteousness? Okay, perhaps their ignorance. You know, it's kind of interesting. We already have a picture of ignorance previously in the Gentiles, right? We have a picture of ignorance in the Gentiles, extreme ignorance, I would add. And they are not seeking to establish their own righteousness. You know, man's tendency naturally is not to pursue righteousness. And the Jew is in a unique situation here because the Jew has been given the law. And what we see in the Jew is that when the flesh encounters the law, this is what it does. Okay? This is what it does. The law teaches that the righteousness of God comes on the basis of faith, Genesis 15, 6 that we looked at. But the flesh only sees a race. Right? The flesh only sees that competition. It sees a path of achievement. It sees a ladder to climb. Okay? When the flesh viewed the law, all it could see was something that it could attain and do. 1 John 2:16 tells us about the flesh, and it says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." You have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Now, every human being, okay, everybody's flesh, all right, is given to all three, mind you, in one form or another. But there does tend to be a domination of one of these three. And when we think of the Jew, for sure, the boastful pride of life would be his besetting sin. When you look at the law, the Mosaic law, and you think that you can do it, and that you think that you could achieve the righteousness that is contained in the law, you are driven by the boastful pride of life. Your flesh, that is how you have been dominated by your flesh. That is the hallmark of your flesh. That's what I see here, is that these Jews, when they encountered the law, again, humanity's natural bent isn't towards righteousness, as seen in the Gentiles, but when they were encountered the law, the boastful pride of life became their besetting tendency. Well, it says, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They did not subject themselves, okay? They did not submit. They did not obey the righteousness of God. Ignorance, no matter how zealous or sincere, ignorance, no matter how zealous or sincere, does not produce obedience. That's what we see in the Jew here, is that here he is, zealous for God, but he has this debilitating ignorance, okay? And due to that debilitating ignorance, it did not produce, that zeal did not produce obedience. You cannot obey what you do not understand. You only think you obey it. Okay, that was the delusion. That's the tragedy of ignorance. Is here these Jews were looking at the law, and when they read the law, they thought, yeah, I'm doing that. Okay, maybe I'm not doing that now, but I can do that, and I'll do that from here on out. That is the tragedy of ignorance here. It does not produce obedience. It does not subject itself to the righteousness of God. And yet, as we saw, the law did teach the righteousness of God on the basis of faith. Okay, that you received that gift on the basis of faith. Well, verse 4, he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Paul is now introducing, or expanding, you might say, introducing his next point that he's going to develop further in the remainder of the chapter. He is transitioning from, he's going to draw a parallel between the law that was given to the Jews and Christ in the present, okay, in this present dispensation He's going to draw a parallel between these two realities and magnify faith in the process. As he says here, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. We'll talk about this more next time, but what he is saying here is that this is the end of the law for righteousness means that it is viewed as not as a means of righteousness. It's an end of viewing it as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes. Okay, so as we think about this, and I've been talking mostly about the Jews' mistake that keeps them from being justified, keeps them from being saved from their sin. But let's think about this as believers for a moment here. Does ignorance ever fully go away in this life? Okay. Now, there should be more than one person shaking their head. Yes. Ignorance never fully goes away in this life. And that's why we see prayers in Scripture like this. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. What's very interesting, there's two kinds of sins here. He talks about hidden faults, which is kind of a euphemism for sin, okay? Hidden faults. He talks about hidden faults, and he asks for acquittal. He also speaks about presumptuous sin. What's the difference between these hidden faults and presumptuous sins? Okay, knowledge. Yes. He is praying, Lord, you know, the presumptuous sins are the things that I know better, right? And he says, Lord, keep me back from those things. There's these times where it's like, I know, and the temptation is great. You know, this is, again, God, provide me the grace not to engage in the things that I know. But when he says, acquit me of hidden faults, what might have been a more spiritual prayer instead of acquit me of hidden faults? Show them to me, right? Show them to me. Why doesn't he say that? Then you're just guilty all the more. You got more presumptuous sins. You know, it is interesting that he doesn't say that, though, does he? He doesn't say, Lord, reveal to me these hidden faults so that I may be perfect. It's interesting, this inspired prayer, what is it telling us about ourselves? Exactly. There will always be hidden faults. God has never intended to eradicate every sin in this life. How does he intend to do that? Okay, but I mean, one day we won't have hidden faults. How's he going to get rid of those hidden faults? Okay, yeah, the redemption of our body that Paul talks about in the book of Romans is this redemption of our body. So in many ways, I think it's appropriate to say, well, Lord, if I'm not seeing something, please, you know. But the point here is he doesn't say that because we will always have hidden faults. And he acknowledges that. Now, what should we be or do in light of the fact that ignorance never fully goes away? Acquit me of hidden faults. Let's think about our attitude. Okay, yes. Humility. You know, ultimately, the only reason we're able to, it's interesting to see that God still walks with us and we have things that are hidden faults, right? Things that we will just never perceive, okay? Speaks to the depth of our flesh and how, you know, much it is a part of our being that we will never be able to escape this until we're dead, okay? Until the redemption of our body. And so we see that God is a merciful God. It is only because of his mercy that we are able to walk with him. Okay, this is his loving kindness, and we should be humble about that. We sung that tonight, right? What was it, number 28? To walk humbly with your God, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You know, again, to realize that we do have hidden faults. Now, in addition to that, I think there is hope here as well. Yes, we should be humble, but we should also be open to constructive criticism. Okay? Be open to constructive criticism. Think of this for a moment here. A whole host of Jews are in hell because they were not open to Paul's constructive criticism. They were not open to this theological correction of what they had missed about the law. Okay? So that we can see it in them and say, wow, that was monumental. I mean, these people are in hell because they would not listen to what Paul was trying to say to them. Well, the same can be true of us as believers, because guess what? Ignorance is always with us throughout our lives. And of course, I close with this, Proverbs 15:31, he whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. And so there needs to be that humility to be able to be corrected even in our ignorance. That's the tragedy of ignorance, right? You don't know it. And so oftentimes God uses others to alert us to that reality. Any questions or thoughts before we close here tonight? Take requests. Right, being like the Gentiles.
Yeah, and then on the other side of the captivity, they overcorrected so much that it
didn't make them. Yes, and yes, this key doctrine, this key understanding, yeah, was absent there. That's right, and it did lead to a bizarre zeal, because you look at how Jesus rebukes them, straining out a gnat, swallowing a camel. I mean, they were not really practicing the law either. And you see how when the flesh is pursuing the law, you end up with those kinds of contradictions, for sure, in individuals. Yes, anyone else? All right, well, who wants to start us out here tonight?